Welcome to Harbor of Hope. If this is your first time with us, welcome. Welcome to those of you joining us at home online. My name is Katie, and I am so privileged to be able to serve here as the lead pastor at Harbor. We've been in a series over the book of Colossians, and we're going to continue that today, picking up at the end of chapter 1. So if you've got your Bible, turn there. The verses will be on the screen when we get there if you don't have your Bible with you. So years ago, I had a friend who had a business buying and selling antiques. And she called me, I was a worship pastor at the time. She called me because she'd come across an old guitar that she wanted to donate to someone at the church. It was a nice guitar. It was a Gibson Les Paul. Now, if you know guitars, you know that's a nice guitar. Oh my goodness. So she brought the guitar to church, and I looked at it with another friend of mine, another pastor who was a guitar player, and I probably sent a picture to Jeremy, my husband, and within a few minutes, it was unfortunately clear that this guitar, though it had the Gibson name on the headstock, was not a real Gibson guitar. The logo wasn't quite right. The pickups were all wrong. There was the wrong number of screws holding on nameplates. The angle of the headstock wasn't quite right. Although to the woman who'd found the guitar, it looked real. She wasn't a guitar player, so she didn't know. She had no training about how to spot a fake guitar, so she assumed it was real. All it took was someone who knew a little more to tell her things to look for, to sort out a true Gibson from a fake, to tell what was real from what was inauthentic. That is exactly what Paul is concerned about for the church at Colossae. Paul wants them to have faith in the authentic gospel of Jesus, not to get sidetracked by a distorted gospel. And he knows Colossae is a young church full of young Christians. Young Christians haven't yet learned the signs of an authentic gospel and how to filter out false gospels. So young Christians are particularly vulnerable to believing things about Jesus that aren't true, because they're new. How would they know? They need someone to show them how to test what's true and what's false. How to tell when something is an authentic part of the gospel of Jesus and when it's not. So in the verses we're going to be in today, Paul speaks for the first time in the letter, explicitly addressing some false gospels that were circulating. But he doesn't just say, hey, guys, you're believing false things. Stop it. No. He wants them to believe, first of all, that he's a trustworthy source, and he wants them to know how to tell the truth from the fakes. So as he will in this whole book, Paul points again here everything back to Christ. He says his calling to his ministry was from Christ. His love for them is about Christ. The suffering that he has undergone is about Christ. Everything they need is Christ. The whole gospel is about Christ. So to this young church made up of young Christians, Paul wants to make clear what the true gospel looks like. He wants them to have a few basic guidelines at their disposal so that they can tell the true gospel apart from fakes. In these verses, Paul gives them the key. If you want to tell if someone is leading you to the authentic gospel of Jesus or to some kind of close counterfeit, here's what you need to know. Paul says the authentic gospel leads to becoming more like Christ ourselves, and to helping others do the same. So the authentic gospel always leads to us becoming more like Jesus and a deep desire to help other people do the same. That, Paul says, is the most important litmus test for if someone is preaching a true or a false gospel. Is the gospel they preach leading someone to become more like Jesus? Is it challenging us to help other people become more like Jesus? If it's not, it's not the gospel of Jesus. And Paul says that the church at Colossae should listen to him because he is embodying these two marks of an authentic gospel. He says, hey, look, in my life, that's what's happening. I'm becoming more like Jesus as I work to help you become more like Jesus. So let's read the passage and dive a little bit deeper. So we'll start in Colossians 1, verse 24, and we'll read through the first five verses of chapter 2. So let's start there in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So that's God's word. That's what Paul says to the church at Colossae. In these paragraphs, what we see is Paul's theology about what it means to be a pastor, a minister for Jesus. In these verses, we read that to Paul, to be in the service of Jesus means becoming more like Christ and helping others become more like Christ. That's it. That's what's happening in the two paragraphs that we just read of Paul's text. Paul is talking about how he is becoming more like Christ as he suffers for the church, as he labors on behalf of the church. And Paul says the reason he's doing all that is so that the church might in turn begin to look more and more like Jesus. As we talk through this today, as we think about these markers of the gospel of Jesus, I want to encourage us to consider the results of the gospel that we've believed. Consider the fruit in our lives, in our community, of the gospel we've believed. Because today, just like 2,000 years ago, there are false gospels and half gospels floating around out there that look an awful lot like the true gospel of Jesus, but they distort the truth. And if we're not careful, we can buy into these false or half gospels. It's a natural thing to do if we don't know what we're looking for. And as we get to the end of the message today, I'm going to talk us through some common false and half gospels that might be floating around today. But as we go through this at the beginning, I just want to invite you to consider the results of our understanding of the gospel. Paul says the true gospel results in us becoming more like Christ. The true gospel results in a desire to help other people become more like Christ. So as we read through this and talk about what the results of the true gospel are, I want us to just consider, what are the results of the gospel in my life, in your life, in our community's life? And consider, do we look like what Paul is describing? So let's look first at how Paul describes his own journey of becoming more like Christ. So Paul says that the first marker of the authentic gospel is that we become more and more like Christ. The first way to tell if something's the authentic gospel is the result of that gospel us looking more like Jesus. And Paul speaks primarily of his becoming like Jesus by talking about his suffering. So Paul talks in verse 24 about his suffering. He says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. But it's fair to ask, how was Paul suffering? What does he mean by his suffering? Well, if we read through the New Testament, if we read through some of Paul's letters, we see that Paul was flogged, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he faced opposition both inside the church and outside the church, he'd been kicked out of cities, thrown into prison, betrayed by fellow Christians, and survived assassination attempts. Okay, Paul's had some suffering. Paul has faced terrible suffering and hardship in the pursuit of preaching the gospel of Jesus. But in verse 24, he says he rejoices in his suffering. How strange. He rejoices in his sufferings. Well, he's rejoicing in his suffering because he realizes that through his suffering, he's becoming like Jesus. He is being imprisoned and shunned and betrayed for the sake of others. He's willing to endure all of this because he so badly wants other people to know the power of Jesus. And he so badly wants to be more like Christ. In Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, his hope is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul sees suffering for the sake of others as becoming like Christ. And for Paul, since becoming like Christ is part of the outcome of the authentic gospel, he rejoices when he sees in his own life movement toward being more like Jesus. Paul sees that the defining moment of Jesus' life was when he suffered for the sake of others. So Paul says the gospel mission is demonstrated in our suffering on behalf of others because when we do that, we're becoming like Christ. For Paul, this is an important distinction of the true gospel. For some in Paul's day, the goal was to kind of escape the body, escape from death, escape from suffering. But for Paul, the way of Jesus leads to the cross. It leads to service for others, even to the point of suffering for them. So as Paul labors for the gospel and suffers for it, he's demonstrating the true gospel at work. And that's what Jesus said too, okay? This wasn't Paul's idea. In Mark, we're reminded over and over again that following Jesus will cost us. Mark 8 says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" See, Jesus came to usher in a new kingdom. And his kingdom overturns the ways of the world. In the kingdom of God, the least become the greatest. In the kingdom of God, the one that is missing is worth leaving the 99 and going to find. In the kingdom of God, the poor inherit the kingdom. And in a world run by the powerful, by the self-possessed, by the strong, preaching this kind of new kingdom will get you killed. So Paul knows the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. Ushering in the kingdom of God will sometimes result in suffering. So Paul rejoices in his suffering because he sees in his sufferings evidence that he is participating in the work of Christ. So the first question we have to ask is, does our understanding of the gospel make us more like Jesus? Are we becoming more like Jesus? Are we becoming more willing to suffer for the sake of others, to give up our preferences for the sake of others, to sacrifice the much we have for those who have little? Because the first marker of the authentic gospel is that we are becoming more like Christ. The second marker of the authentic gospel at work is that the authentic gospel leads us to want to help other people become like Christ too. It becomes a burden on our hearts. If we understand the gospel of Jesus, our hearts are naturally drawn to help other people experience what we have experienced. In these verses, we see Paul's passion for the church. He uses several words here to describe his desire for the church to know Jesus and to become more like him. In verse 29, Paul says he works hard, struggling for the church. And again, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says he has a great struggle for the church. The word for struggle in the Greek means to contend or to fight. It calls up the image of an athlete in the Olympic Games giving absolutely everything they have to win, putting in all the practice, focusing their entire existence on that gold medal they want to win. That's how Paul sees his ministry to the church. That's how Paul sees life in Christ. He is all in. He gives absolutely everything he has for the church. He says, look how hard I am contending for you. He's providing pastoral care. He's doing physical labor as a tent maker to fund his travels. He's studying. He's writing letters. He's interceding. He's doing hard prayer work on behalf of the church against the spiritual powers that try to distract them and lead them off from the true gospel. Paul is giving every ounce of energy he has for the sake of the church. And in verse 28, he says he's working so hard because he wants the church to grow up and be mature in Christ. Well, what does maturity in Christ look like? It looks like people becoming more like Christ. In particular, we see his desire for the Colossians to grow more like Christ in three words that he uses to describe what he does in his ministry. So first, Paul says he proclaims Christ. He tells everyone he can about the true mystery of the gospel, that the God of the people of Israel has fully revealed himself through the person of Jesus, and now he is inviting all people into the family of God, and he is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to himself. That's the true gospel. Paul wants everyone to know that the coming of Jesus changed absolutely everything, and now everyone, he uses that word a lot, everyone is invited into God's family. It doesn't matter if they're a Jew, a Gentile, male, female, poor, rich, from the same people group, or from someplace far away. Everyone is invited to participate in the kingdom of God because of the work of Jesus. So Paul proclaims the gospel. That's the first thing he does. Next, Paul says he warns people. He exhorts them to stay away from false doctrine. He doesn't want them led astray. He doesn't want them confused. He wants them to be able to tell the truth of the gospel from a fake. And so sometimes he has to challenge people. In Colossae, it seems like maybe there was a false gospel that was legalistically emphasizing charismatic experiences and declaring that special knowledge and special experiences with angels and spirits were necessary to be a real Christian. And Paul says, don't be fooled by that stuff. That's off. It's taking you away from the true gospel. In verse 2:4, Paul says, I say this in order that no one will be able to delude you with plausible arguments. Now, it's hard for us to tell. It doesn't translate really nicely to modern English because that was like 2,000 years ago. But that statement, plausible arguments, was a mic drop. It was a hardcore diss. A few hundred years before Paul, Plato had said it would be ridiculous to accept a plausible argument over something with proof. And that was a well-known phrase in first century Roman society. So here Paul is saying that the false ideas that were being shared were ridiculous. He was just dismissing them out of hand because Paul did not want them to get sidetracked from the gospel. The gospel came to set them free from all of their own self-striving, all the extra regulations, all the extra traditions, all the extra rules. And he doesn't want them bound up in that again. So he warns people against that. The third thing he did is by teaching, he says, I teach everyone with all wisdom. That means Paul is working hard to help people understand how the gospel truth applies to their daily lives. He wants them to know that the truth of Jesus invades and changes every single part of our lives. That the change Jesus wants to make in us will impact the way we relate to our family, the way we work, the way we spend our free time, the way we think. Jesus changes everything. And Paul works hard to help them read the story of Jesus and apply it to their own everyday existence. In 2:2 and 3, we see what Paul hopes that his hard work for the church will result in. He's doing all this work. He's laboring like this, he says, so that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul hopes that with all his hard work, all his contending, all his Christ-empowered striving will result in a church that is encouraged by knowing that the power of Christ that empowers Paul's work will also empower them. He hopes that his work will result in a community that is woven together like a beautiful tapestry, a tapestry of love, a tapestry where everyone values each other, where everyone works for the good of each other, where everyone is committed to the community because they know if they pull their thread out, it messes up the whole tapestry. They are committed to the community. So he hopes his hard gospel work will result in people who fully understand the gospel of Jesus, who fully understand that Jesus is the answer to all of life's questions, that Jesus is the center of all things, people who understand that Jesus is their very purpose for existing. In short, Paul is working hard, hoping that it results in the church looking more like Jesus. Because for Paul, the authentic gospel leads to becoming more like Christ ourselves and to a deep desire to help other people do the same. So if the kind of gospel someone's preaching doesn't result in them becoming more like Christ, it's not the gospel of Jesus. If the kind of gospel someone preaches doesn't result in them desiring others to be formed into the likeness of Christ, it isn't the gospel of Jesus. Paul wants to demonstrate that the gospel he's preaching is true. He is becoming more like Jesus in his suffering, and he is laboring with everything he has on behalf of others so that they'll be formed into Christ. This is the fruit of the authentic gospel. So as I read through this passage this week, I thought about how helpful it was for Paul to be able to demonstrate to the Colossian church how to tell the true gospel from a fake. As we said, in Colossae, the false gospel Paul seems to have been addressing seems to have been kind of a legalism around charismatic experiences and keeping particular customs. I want to spend just a few minutes as we close today talking about some false gospels or half gospels that the Christian community is facing today, right now. I'm hoping that looking at these will help us sort of practice this new tool we have of evaluating whether or not a particular doctrine or theology is aligned with the true gospel of Jesus. A professor of mine in seminary, Dr. Altizan, wrote a book called Whole and Reconciled. And in that book, he unpacks and explains the gospel. In one chapter, he outlines what he sees as six half or false gospels that are a danger to the church today. A false gospel typically starts with something that's true, but it distorts that truth by either excluding other truth or by twisting that truth out of context. That's a false gospel. A half gospel is something that is true, but it's incomplete. It's missing something, right? So there's nothing false about it. It's just incomplete. So let me briefly talk you through four false gospels and two half gospels we might hear today. The first one is the false gospel of hate. At the core of the false gospel of hate is the truth of God's holiness. The Bible attests to a holy God who hates sin, but this biblical truth becomes twisted to a false gospel of hate when human rage against everyone who's disobeying God replaces divine righteous anger. The gospel of hate looks like people who claim that natural disasters are the result of any particular group of people who they think are sinning. It looks like posters with phrases that damn every person they think is wrong to hell. The gospel of hate is the gospel of fear. And it's a false gospel because it doesn't result in its followers becoming like Christ. Instead, it results in fear and judgment. So it's not a real authentic gospel because its followers aren't becoming like Christ. Two other false gospels we might encounter that are kind of similar are the false gospel of prosperity and the false gospel of comfort. Both of these false gospels distort the truth of God's desire for all creation and all people to flourish. That is true. But it goes off track into the false gospel of prosperity when preachers teach that material wealth indicates faithfulness and morality, and that poverty indicates immorality or unfaithfulness. It goes off track into the false gospel of comfort when security and safety and ease are lifted high and held as signs of divine favor. Proponents of the false gospel of comfort say things like, God just wants me to be happy. These gospels are both false because they negate the part of the gospel that requires us to become like Jesus. And Christ's trajectory on earth, friends, was not marked by prosperity, ease, or security. The false gospels of comfort and prosperity preach a crossless Christianity. A fourth false gospel that we might see is the false gospel of empire. This false gospel grows out of the truth that in God's future, Jesus will reign over the entire world as king. This is a hopeful truth. But the distortion of this truth that leads to a false gospel is when it advocates use of worldly power to expand our version of the kingdom of God. The false gospel of empire was first happened in the year 313 AD when Constantine, who had allegedly become a Christian, declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire and punished everyone who didn't become a Christian too. A form of this gospel is increasingly visible through Christian nationalism. Both Constantine and today's Christian nationalists are after something called Christendom. Christendom, put simply, is the merging of the church with political power. And Christendom is not Christianity. Because Christendom, or the false gospel of empire, is about grasping power, not about becoming like Jesus, who surrendered his power on behalf of others. The false gospel of empire is not about helping others become like Jesus. It's about forcing others to go along with a distorted version of God's kingdom. So these are some false gospels. I've heard some of these phrases. I don't know if you all have, but it's helpful for me to have this tool to go, okay, are these things that lead people to become more like Jesus? Are these things that encourage people to want to help others become more like Jesus? To have that as the litmus test, the rubric of the gospel, is helpful to me when I hear things like that that sound kind of off, but I'm not sure like how to put my finger on it. This rubric helps me, and I hope it's helpful for you too. The last two I want to briefly mention are called half-gospels in Professor Tizan's book instead of false gospels. And as I said, false gospels are things that are true, but they're incomplete. So they focus on incomplete parts of the person and work of Jesus in a way that limits the scope of his redemptive work. These two half-gospels are called the half-gospel of personal salvation and the half-gospel of social liberation. Now, the half-gospel of personal salvation preaches the truth of God's love and forgiveness for sinners who come to the cross for their redemption. Again, this is beautiful and true and life-changing. It is the core of our own individual experience with Christ. It's true. But often, this half-gospel preaches that truth at the exclusion of Jesus' proclamation that he came with good news for the poor, the prisoners, the grieving. The half-gospel of personal salvation is complete because although, of course, we're promised forgiveness and redemption and a future with God and a perfect dwelling, Jesus was clearly concerned with what's happening on earth right now. Over and over in the Old Testament, God condemns the people of Israel for their treatment of the poor, for the way they tolerate injustice. He goes so far as to tell the people that he doesn't want their great-sounding music and their acts of apparent worship if they aren't caring for the poor. This shows us how deeply interconnected these two parts of the gospel are. The half-gospel is incomplete because although it makes the cross central, it ignores the all-encompassing redemption of the resurrection. Right? Like we learned last week, in Christ, God is remaking all things in heaven and on earth. It is all-encompassing, not just your own heart, your own relationship with Jesus. God wants to restore the whole world, all things. So this half gospel ignores the breadth of God's promised redemption. So it's missing something in being shaped into Jesus and helping others become like Jesus because it's missing a significant portion of who Jesus is. The picture of Jesus is incomplete. So if the half gospel of personal salvation focuses too much on spiritual, otherworldly, individual component of the life and work of Jesus, the half gospel of social liberation swings too far the other direction and focuses too broad and not enough deep individual. The gospel focuses on socio-political reform, proclaiming Christ as the liberator of the poor and oppressed, crying out against broken and corrupt social systems that create poverty, war, oppression, racism, and marginalization. It grows out of the truth that Christ's redemptive work was all-encompassing and for all parts of the broken creation. All of that is true. But this half-gospel often neglects the reality of sin and the need for individual reconciliation to God. In practice, it neglects the Great Commission and the command to make disciples and teach and baptize. Like with the half-gospel of personal salvation, the picture of Christ is incomplete. So Christiformity is anemic. It's missing half the substance of the gospel. So Paul says that the authentic gospel will lead people to become like Christ, and it will lead them to want to help other people do the same. Getting the gospel right is important because it impacts everything we do as individuals and as a church. The gospel is everything. And Paul's hope in the book of Colossians is that we will get clear on the gospel. The gospel of Jesus, who came in the body of a human, who lived a life to model what life is supposed to be like, who died and was resurrected to put to death our sin and the brokenness of all creation, and to begin the work of redeeming all things. So today I want to ask us to consider what gospel we believe. Is the gospel as we believe it leading us to become more like Christ? Are we submitting to the work God wants to do to make us look more and more like Jesus? Or is what we're really after something like comfort or security or power? And is the gospel we believe developing in us a deep desire to help other people see Jesus and become like him? Being a follower of Jesus isn't a solitary activity. We were made for community. And as a community, we are to encourage each other to be more like Jesus. We are to pray for each other, contend for each other, sacrifice for each other. In these next few moments, you'll have time, like we have every week, to think about and to consider what God might be saying to you this morning. Think about what the gospel is producing in you. To consider if you've bought into any of these false or half-gospels. To spend some time confessing to Jesus where you've gone off track, and to help ask for his help in staying true to his gospel, his mission. If you've never decided you want to follow Jesus, that you want to surrender your life to his, to be formed into the likeness of Christ, right now is a great chance for you to talk to God about that. If you want to talk to me or want someone to pray with, I'll be in the cafe, and I would love to talk with you. As Danielle mentioned earlier, we're going to be having a baptism service on June 12th. And maybe you've never taken that public step of baptism. Maybe you've never publicly shared with our community that you want to follow Jesus and you need our help to do it. That's what the practice of baptism is about. It's a way for us to celebrate that you have decided you want to follow Jesus. And it's a way for us as the community to come alongside you and say, yeah, following Jesus is hard. It's not a solitary activity. We need each other. So if you want to talk about baptism, like I said, I'll be in the cafe and I'd love to talk to you more about that. In these next few moments, we'll spend time in prayer. We'll spend time in confession. We'll spend time taking communion. As we take the bread and the juice, we meditate on these symbols that represent the blood and body of Christ that were broken and shed for our forgiveness. This morning, let's remember too that the very same grace that provided a way for your forgiveness empowers your walk of faith as we live like Jesus, laboring to bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. If you need copies of the sermon outline with discussion, with reflection questions, those are on the back tables. The communion is also back there on the tables for you if you want to take that. Here at Harbor, communion is for everyone. Everyone's welcome at the table of Jesus. So let me pray, and then we'll take communion. Jesus, we confess that it is so easy to have our understanding of you warped by the world around us. we confess that. We confess that we need your help. We need your help discerning the truth and staying focused on the truth. I'm certain that even the few ways we've talked about this morning are not the only ways that we're all being just confused or tempted to adjust the gospel to suit our understanding. We confess that the all-encompassing work that you did in Jesus on the cross is beyond us. It is beyond us. We are newbies at this work of all creation redemption. That's why we need your help. We need your Spirit to help us discern, to help us stay on the right path, to help us stay focused on Jesus. So, Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we reflect, that your Spirit would be stirring in our hearts, chipping away anything we've added to the gospel, anything we'd ignored about the gospel. We need your help, God. So help us now. Give us wisdom and discernment. And thank you that forgiveness and redemption and restoration is all freely available to us through Christ, who we remember in communion. Thank you that the very Jesus who got up off the cross, that power is what lives in us, just like Paul, is what empowers us to labor and all of your energy that you give us toward the end of all creation redemption. So we give this to you now, Jesus, in your name. Amen.